lesson this week is found in the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. We are going to consider the cereal offering today. And you think, oh, how purpose boring. You just wait. The offerings all speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask, how could they offer so many offerings? Surely that would be, how could an altar hold that many? You will recall that there was a burnt offering that was provided at 6 o'clock every morning and was taken care to burn all day long. And again, another burnt offering was provided at 6 o'clock at night. So there was an offering continually burning before the Lord in behalf of the nation. Then if you were just so enthused with God and so thrilled, you could bring your own offering, but there would be relatively few. It would not be as though every single Israelite offered a separate offering for himself every day. The priest would offer one lamb at 6 in the morning on behalf of the entire nation. And the priest would also offer a lamb at 6 o'clock in the evening on behalf of the entire nation. So you had the offering made for you. You could make an additional offering if you chose to, even an additional burnt offering if you wanted to make statement that I am giving away myself to God, and it would be placed upon the offering given for the whole nation. But for the most part, that one offering given in the morning and the one offering given in the afternoon stood for everyone. And so there would be relatively few extra offerings given. The same thing is true of the cereal offering. There would be one cereal offering made every morning on behalf of the whole nation, another made that afternoon on behalf of the whole nation. So you would not bring in an extra offering unless you were just thoroughly thrilled with God and could not refrain, and then that would be laid upon those already made. So the altar would very easily accommodate and hold all of the offerings given. You will remember in our study of the tabernacle that it was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and in fact all the other pieces could be fitted inside of it. So it was large and it was adequate for all of the offerings that would be made. Now, the second question that was asked was, why do not Jews continue now to make offerings? Why are there no offerings made today? And of course, the answer to that is because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the offerings. And when he was offered on the cross, then all offering ceased. Sacrifice and offering ceased. And therefore, there is no need now. There's no place for offering. Judaism is the most pitiful of all of the so-called religions because the heart of it has been taken out. The blood sacrifice was the heart of the Levitical offering, and it has been fully completed in Jesus Christ. There is no longer any need for any offering, for they have all been fulfilled. Judaism is dead. Judaism was the root of which the Christian church is the full flower. So Judaism does not exist anymore. It is a hollow and an empty thing. Look, if you will, into Matthew, in Matthew 24, and I'm going to make a statement. I asked John about this last night, and he wasn't any smarter about it than me. So I'm going to just put it out as a supposition. I asked him, was this true, or had he read behind any reputable writers or commentators who stated this? And he said, no, he had not read it before. And John is so well read that I really feel confident that perhaps it has not come up in writing. Yet this circumstance or fact has been presented, and my spirit so answers to it that I will give it only under that. Matthew chapter 24, that booger chapter. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says, therefore, and that therefore, because you look to see what it's there for, it refers back to them asking Jesus two questions. When will these things be? Tell us what these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Those are the two questions that Jesus answers in this chapter 24. And he is talking about the fact that many people will come saying that they are Christ, that there will be a lot of rumors, there will be wars and nations rising up, that they will be delivered in the hands of their persecutors, that many would fall away and betray one another, that a lot of false prophets would come, lawlessness would be increased. He's giving the circumstances around which these things shall be. And remember, the these things they're asking about is, he said that the temple, not one stone would be left upon it. And they're saying, when will these things be? So he proceeds to answer that first question first. When will these things be? He begins somewhere along in verse 32, 34, 36 to answer the second question, and what will be the sign of your coming. So first of all, in the process of answering the question of when the destruction of the temple will be, he says this in verse 15. We're getting a reverberation up here. Y'all hearing it? I'm hearing. Jerry, we're getting a little, we may be a little loud. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down thus, 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 and thus. It is stated again in Mark chapter 11 and verse 14 in saying it this way. And he answered, is that right? Mark 13 and verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He that's on the rooftop, don't go down. Luke and chapter 21 also makes a comment toward this subject. Chapter 21 and verse 20 reads thusly. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Also, John in chapter 11 and verse 48 comments thusly. Verse 48. John chapter 11 and verse 48. That's not a comment on that. This is a comment of the rabbis and the religious leaders during the conspiracy to kill Jesus. They say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what is the holy place? It is the temple, because that's the question at hand. When is the temple going to be destroyed? So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, also to identify it as the place, we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. They were speaking of Stephen, and they were speaking of the fact that he spoke against the temple, saying that the temple was no more viable as a place in God's economy. So with the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, which was to stand in the temple, Daniel, whom they are quoting, or who they are quoting, says in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, that I have always considered that the abomination of desolation, as many scholars do, and I will include myself in there, afterglow, is that I've always considered that the abomination of desolation was the Roman standard with their emblem of the eagle upon it, which they worshipped, standing in the temple, which would be a desolation, or an abomination, rather, for the Jews, because it would be an idol standing within the temple. However, this says, when you see it in the temple, then flee. If they waited until the standard stood in the temple to try to flee, well, there was no use running. Then it was all over. So evidently the abomination of desolation is something that happens before the temple is destroyed, before the conquering armies that we know were Titus and at AD 70 took over. So what is the abomination of desolation? Or the abomination that makes desolate? Remember, Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you empty. So what happened before the city is destroyed by Titus, that was the abomination. Abomination is something that makes you want to toss your cookies, by the way, something your stomach won't hold on to. What I am projecting now is the possibility that the abomination that makes desolate is the continuation of animal sacrifice after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For, of course, anything, any sacrifice that would be offered or would ever to consider to be offered would be disgusting. It would be blasphemy of the highest nature to offer sacrifice, as some so-called prophetic teachers suggest will happen in the future. That would be an absolute blasphemy to ever again, for any reason, offer again animal sacrifices or offerings, once again to require circumcision, once again to live under law, would be an absolute abomination once the law has been completely fulfilled. So therefore, that's the reason there are no more sacrifices offered and never will be, because the sacrifice, of which all of the former were merely pictures and foreshadowings, has been offered, and it was done on Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ. So never again will the blessings of God be with offerings made in Jerusalem. To ensure this, the temple has been destroyed. The priesthood has been scattered so that no man has any genealogy and ability to call himself a priest. And their whole religion was centered around the fact that they had to have a place to offer their sacrifice, which was the temple. You couldn't just offer it indiscriminately wherever you wanted to. And there had to be a certain man to offer the sacrifice. He had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to have your genealogy. So you had to have the place. You had to have the man. Well, the place has been destroyed. It's no longer needed. The priesthood itself has been scattered. No one can declare that he is a priest. No one knows his genealogy. So there's no one to offer. And the offering itself, who is Jesus Christ, has been given. So there is no place to offer it, no one to offer it, and no offering to be offered. For it has all been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the offerings. And that's the beautiful thing about it, that Jesus is in his own self, in his own person, the complete fulfillment of everything we will look. You know, when you build a building, you have a blueprint to do it with. And the blueprint is most important. And you guard that thing very carefully. And it must be exact. And you follow it exact. You are continually tied to the blueprint as long as you are building the building. But once you have completed the building, how foolish to take the blueprint and make yourself a pup tent and live on the front yard. That would be disgraceful. The blueprint after the building is built is only valuable in order to go back and admire the structure that has been built, in order to better understand the beauties and the stability and the expertise that went into making the structure that you are now enjoying. So, therefore, the offerings, all the things that went before were the blueprint, as it were. They were God's picture of what he was going to do. But when he had done it, then all of that ceased to have any meaning whatsoever, except as it will enable us to enjoy and appreciate what he has finished and done. So, let's turn our attention this morning on Leviticus chapter 2, and let's look at one of these offerings that Jesus is the fulfillment of in order to better enjoy the fullness that God has brought us to. Now, I'm not going to read the scriptures. You may read it yourself in your spare time and encourage you to do so. Also, in Leviticus chapter 16, chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, you will find the law of the cereal offerings, which will better enhance your understanding. But enough to say, let me just go over and very briefly give it to you. This is the only offering in which there is no flesh involved. This is not the death of an animal. This is using only grain or cereal. Some of your Bible translations may use the term meat offering. That is only because during the era of King James, when the scriptures were translated there, it was common to speak of a meal as meat, M-E-A-T. You would not be invited out for a meal, but you would be invited out to meat. And so therefore they used the colloquialisms of the day, which have passed away, and now we need to understand that it was grain that they were speaking of, or cereal in its form. It was usually wheat. And so therefore this offering has nothing to do with blood. The word meal offering is a Hebrew word that means the gift of an inferior to a superior. It's very simply that it means a present. It was used in the context of a present when Jacob sent a present to Esau, his brother, to appease his supposed or suspected wrath. It was used in that context. So it is a present that is offered by an inferior to a superior. This is an unbloody offering. But the bloody offering speaks of life. But the unbloody offering, being the cereal, speaks of the ongoing life, or the existing life, or the works or results of that life. It speaks of the offerer himself rather than the life given away. It speaks of him living his life unto God rather than giving his life away in sacrifice unto God. Now, always understand that the offerings have an interpretation that refers to us, but it ultimately and fully refers to Jesus Christ. So this offering could not be offered alone. It always must be accompanied by a bloody sacrifice. You could never offer this by itself, but it would be laid upon the burnt offering or the bloody sacrifice that would be offered. And the reason is, you see, the life of Jesus, of which the cereal offering speaks, was perfect. But it alone did not save us. The perfect life of Jesus does not save. It is the blood sacrifice of Jesus that saves. His life alone just brings me to despair, even though it is perfect. Because as we were saying, you cannot be like Jesus. How appropriate that she would bring this up this morning, talking about that we are not to be like Jesus, but Christ lives within us. For to be like him, to imitate his life, would only bring me to despair and utter hopelessness. But to understand that he has been my sacrifice and now joins himself to me, and I live his life and he lives my life. A definition of love, a good definition, is two who live their lives inside the life of each other. That's true love. The world has perverted love, and now what we are calling love, or is called by love in the world, is actually lust, because it's concerned only with me. I must have you, I want, I need. It is not concerned with your needs, it is my need. In fact, when you watch television and all of these so-called romantic stories, which wind up being lustful stories, are all panting lust. They are not love, because they are not concerned with the needs or fulfillment of the other, but only what I need and I must have. But true love lives its life inside the life of one another. So therefore, Christ, Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is living his life in our life. And wonder of wonders, we are living our life in his life. Our lives have been joined together. And no longer can I say me or he, it's we. So therefore, the cereal offering is a picture of the life of Jesus Christ. The difference between the burnt offering and the cereal offering is great. The burnt offering was always a life given to God, given away to God. But the cereal offering was a product of the soil. In the burnt offering, you took a life, and it spoke of the one totally and wholly given away to God. And it was the product of the flock. However, the cereal offering is a product of the soil itself. The burnt offering was always accompanied with the laying on of the hands and the transfer of guilt from the offerer until that which was offered. But not so in the cereal offering. There is no speaking of sin here. I am simply giving a gift to God. I'm not speaking of having my sins expedited at all or expiated at all. It is solely God. I'm giving something away to him. I'm giving me and the life that I live away to him, which involves the fruits of my labor or the results of that life that I am living. The cereal offering was that which was grown by cultivation, not which sprung of the ground naturally. It was wheat. And it was given to God as a speaking of man's labor. It was the ongoing life of Jesus that is spoken of now. Not just the blood, what was the natural carrier of his life, but the life that he lived. And it speaks of you and I. When the offerer came and presented his offering, it spoke of the result of the fact that I'm breathing in and breathing out. I grew this wheat, or I raised lambs and sold them and bought this wheat, and I'm presenting it to God. This is the result of my labors. It comes from the soil. It comes from the earth of itself. Now, it was not presented in the way that it was harvested, however. It was ground, and it was sifted, and it was crushed and bruised and cooked in various ways. It spoke of the products of our life, and it was given unto God. I heard a gentleman discussing this week that he was talking about vine life and about Jesus, the true vine, and he was saying that the grapes are fruit unto God, and that our service is not service unto men first, but unto God. So therefore, the results of service unto men do not make a statement on the value of the service given. So in other words, I can come and teach to 15 of you, and there's not even that many here, and somebody else may have 15,000, and that makes no statement on either one of us, for we do our ministry as unto God. If he wants to send somebody to listen, good. If he does it, it's still good. It's like the fellow that John told me about that said he was called to preach the gospel. He wasn't called to gather them up. And that's true. That is the Lord's business. So therefore, all of our life is done unto God. It says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God. So what we are doing is not valued according to the results that come from it. But it is valued because it is unto God. So therefore, I do not value my child's childhood drawings because of their artistic value. Because they were made for me. They brought me a Mother's Day card done in crayon and had scotch tape and smears, and but it was done unto me. I value it because of the heart of the offerer. And so it is with all of our service and all our life. You try to measure your life up against someone else, and you always measure your bad points up against their better points. And you always come out feeling inferior. But our life is important, not because we've accomplished a great deal, and not because it is valuable in the life of other people or in their estimation. But our life is important because it is lived unto God. So therefore, everything that we do is holy. Everything that we do is an act of worship. It is given away to Him. It puts value on who we are and upon what we do. Now, this cereal offering spoke of our work. It speaks of the fruit of our labors. Now, you know, it is very possible to labor mightily and it not be unto God. You know that. You're able to make a big splash in the world and to be really renowned and known and it not be valuable unto God. The condition of the heart of the offerer is what sets the value of that which is offered. Labor for the good of man is not necessarily labor concentrated for Him. And labor that is never known by men and never seems to advance man at all is accepted as valuable before God if it is done unto Him. So therefore, the offerer brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle, and he handed it to the priest. And that's all he did. He had no benefit in the offering whatsoever. What happened to the offering after that was out of his hands. His part was only the offering. There was the offerer's work, and that was in verse 2. You'll see it was simply to bring it and to give it. The priest was involved in this offering, for the priest was to offer it to God. He was to give a part of it to God, and he got to eat the last part. You see, the priest lived off of the offerings. The Lord says, you don't go out and work and earn your living like other men, but you will live off of the portion of the labors of others that they bring to me in order that you might minister before me continuously. And so the priest portion was the remainder that was left after he had taken a handful of it and put it over on the burnt offering that had been put there that morning. He laid it over there and then he ate the rest of it. Now, all of the males ate that in the outer court. It was not taken outside. It was eaten there in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of the burning of the rest of it, where all eyes could see it. There was the priest portion was what was left after you gave God his portion. God's portion was the first handful with the frankincense. The offerer received nothing of this. Nothing whatsoever. Now, let's talk about the ingredients of this offering. Number one, it was made of fine flour. Not just flour, but fine flour. Raw flour. Flour that had been not cooked necessarily. Now, there was another way you could do it. You could cook it, and we'll talk about that. But first of all, it was used as fine flour. And flour had to be ground by hand, you understand. And it was very slow and tedious work. Therefore, a lot of it was done sloppily and in a hurry and made a very coarse grind. But not this flour. This flour was very carefully ground. First of all, it had to be harvested. Then it had to be winnowed, and it had to take the grains of the corn, which are wheat, by the way, and it had to be put between two stones. It had to be bruised. We are dealing here with bruised corn, with corn that has been so bruised that it has been contrited. It means it has been ground to such a consistency you can blow on it and it will scatter to the wind. You added salt and you added oil and you added frankincense, but you didn't add any leaven and you didn't add any honey. They were very carefully instructed, put no leaven and put no honey. Sounds like bread, doesn't it? We've got a bread recipe here is what we have. Turn to John in chapter 6. It was sifted very, very carefully. Sifted in order that it was fine, the finest of flour. John in chapter 6, and we will begin with verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That entire chapter, John 6, is speaking about Jesus as the bread. You understand that in order to be made bread, Jesus had to be ground. First of all, he was harvested, complete and full. He was brought into the world, and then he had to be ground. To grind is to put, have you ever seen a machete? My mom and dad have found a machete of those ancient Arizona Indians in a cave that my brother went into. You still find those things. And the machete was a big stone, and they'd take a smaller stone, and they would lay the grain. They would take the smaller stone sand out a little indention. Then they would drop their grain in it and take the hand stone, and they would rub it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then they'd take that grain and they'd heap it back up, and then they'd run it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. After they got a little bit more industrialized, then we would take it and sift it and get out all of the husk and the pieces of stone that might be left in it from the grinding. Have you ever felt like that your life was on the machete, that you were being ground, that you were between a rock and a hard place, and they were both going in different directions, and you were caught in the middle, and every so often you'd get a breather and get all lumped back up together, and back it would go back and forth, back and forth. This would happen to Jesus. He was ground under the circumstances, and Father had the hand of the grinding stone in his hand, grinding back and forth. Jesus is presented to us as the bread of life, and this whole offering speaks of him in his person. Now, you could present that in three ways. The first, it was all fine flour. For after you took the fine flour, after you sifted, have you ever felt like you were sifted? That you were being held up and the winds of circumstance were just blowing you to pieces, and you were being thrown up for any wind that wanted to come along to blast you, and then you fell lumped back down, and then you were thrown back up again, and you felt like you were falling apart. Pieces of your life were just going every different direction, and you didn't know which end was up. You were tumbling tail feathers over beak. You just didn't know where you were headed. This flour was ground. It was winnowed. It was made into very fine flour. Now, verses 1 through 3 in Leviticus 2 tells us that it could be presented raw or uncooked, just as I am, without one plea. A Lamb of God, I come to you, just as I am. It could be presented raw, and it could be presented, as tells us verses 4 through 11, as fine meal and oil cooked together. Many times we are ground up, winnowed, made in fine flour. The Spirit of God has permeated our life, and we are put in the ovens of the baking of God's processes in this life. Have you ever, maybe some of you are in an oven right now. An oven is a place that's dark, is hot, the door is closed, and the fire is turned up until you are able to be baked and done and prepared to be useful for someone else. You understand that bread is never used for itself. Bread is always for others. And then you could present it, as we are told, verses 14 through 16, as the first and the best ears of grain that were simply parched before the fire. They were not ground down. They were just still in the grain itself and just taken as grain. And, you know, have you ever toasted sesame seeds? It would be taken in its whole content and placed so near the fire that it was cooked, parched by itself. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that you've been preserved by fire? If they wanted to keep it and without it going bad on them, they would parch it, and it would be our form of canning or dehydration or something like that. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Nice little verse here. Chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The proof or the result of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested or tried by fire." Our faith is often parched next to the fire of our God or the fire of circumstances. Many times God will bring us into a circumstance that in the end reveals himself to us in one of his intrinsic characteristics in such a blinding degree that we are forever preserved in that area of our life. There can be no corruption come to us. We've seen the face of God. We've been so near to the consuming fire that we've been parched. We've been preserved. We never again need to be go into corruption in that area. The moisture has been taken out of us. We have been set. That you know. I have seen the face of God in that. We've been parched by the fire. And now, there were three ways that you could prepare the flour, and it all depended on your financial ability. If you could bake it in an oven, you could cook it in a pan, or you could cook it in a frying pan. And so, no matter what economic status you had, whether you had a big oven, or all you had was a little camp outfit, or if all you had was one little old pan you could parch it in, you had available means by everyone in order to make a cereal offering to be presented to the Lord. Now, the humanity of Jesus is in view here in the cereal offering. Not his deity, but his humanity. We are seeing his perfect life, for he is one that was grown as a root out of dry ground. Wheat comes out of the ground itself. It's a participant in the human race. He was a part of us. He came of this. He was of the stuff that we are of. And it speaks of his perfect and his sinless life. Now, it speaks not of his of that which came from heaven, but that which came from man. You know, when you see him, he will favor his mama Mary. He is born of her. He's a real hairy-legged human man, a human being. And this cereal offering speaks of him in his humanity. Now, let's contrast him with man. The scripture says of man, they are all gone out of the way. In the original, that word suggests a wreck. A mangle and a tangle. I mean, man is all messed up. Have you ever seen on Star Trek when they beamed, when Scotty beamed Captain Kirk up? Well, he got all his molecules got messed up, man did. All of our molecules are messed up. We've got an arm coming out of an ear and a nose coming out of a hip. I mean, we're all messed up because man has fallen from that which God originally intended. But not this one. Not this last Adam. This one was perfection himself. Jesus was the man who pleased God. Three times over, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Three times, one for each of the characters of himself, three of his personality within himself. Three times, he is thrice pleasing to the Father. Jesus was the man who glorified manhood itself, humanity, by his participation in it. His coming was a doxology. His stay was a blessing. And his departure was a benediction. Now, fine flour. Now, sweet. Fine flour. No lumps. No lumps. Every man is lumpy. No lumps. This Jesus was not lumpy. There were no lumps in him. Have you ever noticed that people's personalities come to fullness unbalanced? We don't seem to have a balance within our life. Jesus was the only normal person. I would try to be the only normal person in the whole world. He was the only normal person in a world of abnormal people. He was perfectly balanced. Remember Samson? He had great physical strength, but he was weak toward the desires and callings of his sensual appetites. Look at Paul. He was a mental giant. But from the scripture, we understand they had physical liabilities, physical weaknesses. Look at Simon Peter. I mean, he crumbled before the accusation of a little maid, a little gal that swept the front door. You know, she said, "You're one," and he swore and said, "Oh, no, he wasn't." He was quick to yield to difficulties, but Peter was quick to repent. He was one who would recognize the truth when pointed out about himself. So all men, all human beings are unbalanced in their makeup. We're lumpy. We're very lumpy. And we do not make a smooth loaf. And so therefore, we must be sifted. And those lumpy parts of us that have not yielded to the grinding have to be cast away. They have to be unemployed. All of the parts of us must yield to the sifting of God's work. All men are lumpy, but Jesus was well balanced. He could drive the money changers out of the temple in wrath and anger, and yet in his gentleness take children up on his lap, let them dig around his pocket for gum and pull on his beard and all that sort of thing. He was not self-willed, and yet no one could deter him when he set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. He was a balanced man. What of us? Are we balanced? Is God balancing you? Is he pointing out defects in your personality and character and some things that you have to lay aside? Have you got some real strong points and some real strengths that the Lord says, now I want you to slow down on those. Those are a little too strong. I choose not to use all of that. And do you have some real weak areas that the Lord is saying, I'm going to be your supply in that and make up where you lack. I'm going to balance you out. And so that you will be a normal, well-balanced person in the kingdom. Wheat has to be bruised. Are we bruised wheat in God's hand? Are we willing for the Lord to bruise us in order that we might be balanced by him? Are we willing that God might take us and use us and make bread out of us and bless us and then break us and then pass us out to others? that will benefit not us at all, but are we willing to be bruised corn in the hands of the Father? Jesus was. He was bruised corn for you and I. Now, not only was it fine flour, but it had to have been mixed with oil. Oil, it speaks of olive oil is what it means here. And it's always a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the easiest pictures, and everybody can pick it up. Here in verse 4 and 5, the oil, rather here in verse 1, the oil is put upon the fine flour. In Leviticus 2, verses 4 and 5, it is mingled with oil. And in verse 6, oil is poured upon that. And in 7, it is with oil. It speaks of the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the human life of Jesus. And it was very noticeable. He was born of the Spirit. That means he was mingled with oil. You find that in Luke 1, verse 35. He was baptized of the Spirit. That's oil upon it. And you find that reference in Matthew 3, verse 16 through 17. He was led of the Spirit. That's to pour oil upon it. Mark 1 and verse 12. He taught and performed miracles and offered himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was mingled with all. All of the Holy Ghost took the prominence in his life. Now, all holds the flour together. You know that? Without the all, you can't have bread. If you just had flour, the perfect life of Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit, would not be the bread of life to feed us. All holds the bread together. It makes the bread tender. And it also makes the bread tasty. Doesn't help the flour out, but those that are going to eat it love it. The Holy Ghost, anointed and upon the life of Jesus, holds it together for us so that we can get it in a form to get it in our mouth. And it also makes it tasty for us. And also, the oil will give a lovely brown color to bread. It makes it look appetizing and look good. And so it is with Jesus. The oil of the Holy Spirit has made him not only accessible to us, not only available to us, not only tasty to us, but it's made him desirable to us. Now, it also says that we must add frankincense here. You remember frankincense from our study of the tabernacle. It's made from the bark of a tree that's ground down, and it gives forth its fragrance only when it is crushed or beaten or burned or put under pressure. Let me read to you from David, one of his most beautiful statements found in Psalms 141 and verse 2. David says this, "May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering, the sweet, pungent, spicy odor of frankincense was for to be put in or upon this meal." Put it all, mix it all in together. And it gave forth that sweet smell when it came in, was connected with the fire. And so it was with Jesus. The fragrance of his life came from the pressures, the circumstances, the persecutions, the fire that fell upon him, released the sweet fragrance and the odor of the perfect life that he lived. You remember when Zacharias was in the temple it was his turn to burn incense? That's what he was burning when he heard the news that the forerunner of Messiah was going to come and be born to he and old Elizabeth. That's what he was doing, was smelling. Under the odor of frankincense, he heard the word that Messiah was coming and that his son would be the herald of that coming Messiah. Now, it's very interesting that this speaks of the life of Jesus under the fire and the tension and the pressures of life, but it speaks out of you and me too. There is an odor about us that can only be released after the hardness of life has done a job on us. Have you ever noticed that there are some people that smell of Christ? They smell of gentleness, they smell of holiness, they smell of wisdom. You can be sure they weren't born yesterday. They've walked through a few things. It has a way of releasing the odor of Jesus. The Bible speaks of that. It says we are to God an odor of Jesus. To those that are dying, we're an odor of death. But to God, we're an odor of Jesus. We spread the sweet odor of Christ everywhere we go. God loves it. The lost hate it. But everybody smells us. It's us in the circumstances of life. Now, we were told we couldn't put honey. We couldn't add honey. Now, honey speaks of natural sweetness. Nothing that was naturally sweet about us is acceptable before God. You know, honey, while it is the sweetest substance, I guess, on the face of the earth, frankincense is released and brought to its full smell by fire. But honey is will ferment and sour by the same fire. The fire that will release the sweet odor of Christ, the natural things about us that will cause them to sour. Have you ever been around somebody that was just sweet? It was so good. Well, you say, oh, they must be wonderful. Get them under the fire. And if there's only natural sweetness there, what's natural will sour on you. It's only that which is of the Holy Spirit that continues to be sweet and leave and release more sweetness under the fire and under the flame. So natural sweetness sours. How many seem sweet until they're put in the oven of circumstances? They soon sour. All of our natural sweetness could not please God. Nothing that was natural about us. So now there is true that roasted barley, I understand, without honey is absolutely tasteless. So therefore, we must understand and be careful. Christ's sufferings must not have man's ideas added to them to make them more palatable to us. They're good enough just like they are. We must take them as they are given without trying to sweeten them up with our opinions and our ways and means. But they couldn't add any baking powder, no leaven. Leaven always speaks of corruption because it puffs up. It makes it sour. It makes it bigger than it is. So no leaven could be added to this. Now, when the priest would take the meal offering, he was to present one handful of meal offering to the Lord. It would be completely burned by the fire. And all of the frankincense. But the rest of the meal that was presented, he could eat for himself or the rest of the cakes. But none of the frankincense. Frankincense speaks of incense, which speaks of prayer and praise and adoration and worship. That's all given to God. The priest has nothing of that. No praise for him. All praise goes to God. Jesus is the full corn. This corn that brought had to be the first fruit. That meant it was a shock of wheat that was full of fruit. There were no empty husks. There were no gaps in Jesus. No empty husk, nothing about his personality that failed to come to fruition. There was nothing about him that was less than perfection. He had no shortcomings, no empty places, no underdeveloped grain, nothing held back. Jesus was complete and holy. In India, there's a custom, an ancient custom, that when a person is invited into the host home, he's given a silver coin, which indicates that all of my wealth, that silver coin, is the evidence of everything else that comes after. The first fruits were the stood for everything else. The first son stood for all the other sons. The first shock of wheat stood for the whole harvest. The first silver coin for all the rest of my money. So the host in India is saying, all that I own is available to serve you and to make you happy. So he would be given that little one silver coin. So Jesus is the first fruit. And he speaks of all those that were to follow him. He is the first begotten from the dead. There are many others to come, that says. That means that there are coming up a great vast host of those that are going to be begotten from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead. Now, they were not allowed to, or whether they were insisted upon, they had to offer salt. The scripture says you must never make an offering without adding salt. Salt speaks of incorruptibility. It speaks of something that is long-lasting because salt preserves and allows it to last long. In fact, in many ancient cultures, if a pinch of salt put on the tongue indicates that you are in covenant, and that covenant's going to last forever, remember. It's a giving away of one person to the other. So you must never make your offering without giving salt. Jesus' life is the covenant that was long promised to Abraham, that was promised to David, that was promised to Eve in the garden. And he is the minister of the everlasting covenant. You always add salt. It's the preserver. It's the anti-corruption. It indicates this covenant that God has cut between us, between himself and Jesus, is an everlasting, enduring covenant. He is incorruption. Not only that, but he is grace. The scripture says, let your conversation be salt, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be salted. It speaks of grace. Let it have some flavor. Was not to be completely burnt. God had his portion. But really, it was strictly food for man. Though it was offered to God, it was food for man. It was given to God for us, but it was really for our feeding. So was Jesus. He offered himself to God, but really he was our food. He's the bread of life, and we feed and feast on him. He was presented to God as man's meat. It was not all burnt, but it was all consumed. The offerer consumed nothing. The death of Jesus, he consumed nothing of it. It was for Father, and it was for us, but it was all consumed. So the portion that was put on the fire was consumed, and the rest that the priest ate, it was all consumed. Now, I had put down, oh, here it is. The offering, though it was intended for God, was for the most part consumed by man. So it is. The cross was for God, but it's consumed by for us. We get the results of it. It fed the priest, but it was not offered to them. It was offered to God. And then the priests were able to feed on it. The first Adam took for man not only what was given to him, but what God had reserved for himself. Think about that. Adam took not only what he could have, eat of every tree of the garden that's yours, but of this one tree, I reserve that for myself. Don't eat of it. Adam took not only what was given to him, but what was reserved for only for God. But now the last Adam gave to God not only God's portion, but even of man's part he gave to God. God had the first memorial. So he did completely what the first Adam did not at all. The frankincense given only in the praise to God. Now, this giving to God of the cereal offering, which speaks to us of our life, of our works, of the results of our labors, of all that we are, this ongoing giving of ourselves to God, is not a once-for-all thing. It's a thing that is a continuing lifestyle. It's something that we continue offer to God. The fullness of it came to fruition in Jesus. But we continue to offer to God our very lives, our very flesh, speaking of bread itself. We give ourselves to God for Him to give us away. And we become the currency in God's hand that feed others, that supply them with all that they need. I want to close with this one thing. Do you remember that when the wise men came from the east, asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We commonly say that they are three wise men. The scriptures, of course, do not say that. It just said that they were wise. We know there were at least two. They brought three gifts, but it doesn't say they were three wise men. And so, but quite frankly, they brought four gifts because it was the custom that when a reigning, ruling monarch had children, that in order to recognize that birth, other monarchs would send gifts. We do the same thing. We give a gift to a new baby. And that's where it began. It was recognition that another reigning monarch has entered the universe, and they sent gifts. So when the King of all kings is born, it was only right that other kings, though lesser kings, would come and present to him gifts that were suitable for his rank and his role as monarch of the universe. But they brought four gifts because they did not send gifts, but they came themselves. They gave themselves first, and then they gave the material gifts that they brought. So they offered to him themselves in worship and adoration, and then they presented to him gold, which spoke of his deity, of his exalted person, his intrinsic value, frankincense, which spoke of the sweet odor of his life, the smell of God that is to permeate the entire world, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was that which is formed out of the crushing of millions and millions of petals of flowers. It comes about by crushing, and it's an ointment that goes forth, and it is very, very costly, and the odor of it will join with the odor of frankincense. The odor of frankincense is only released through suffering. But the odor of the myrrh after the frankincense, the odor of the ointment itself becomes a soothing, healing thing. So Jesus is to release the fragrance of his of self through suffering. And that very suffering then comes into the area of the myrrh and being a healing thing. Also, myrrh was used to embalm bodies. It speaks of his coming death. And all three were most expensive. And it was surely on the basis of those three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that God provided for the stay of Joseph and Mary and Jesus during those years they stayed in Egypt. All that he had to have funds in order to take care of them. And they were supplied by the kings of the earth. God made supply when his civil redemption money came into the world to redeem all that were under the ban and the curse of the law. He made provision for the maintenance of that civil redemption money through the riches of other kings of the earth. So we, like those kings, continually offer to him the gift of the gold, all that speaks of the very best and the finest and the most exalted that we can give Him. We give Him the frankincense, the worship, the sweet praise and the adoration. We give Him of the myrrh, both the balm to heal our wounds and the balm to embalm our flesh that has died and is put away in the grave, respectfully buried. But first of all, like the wise men, we offer Him the gift of ourself, a total cereal offering before the Lord for His pleasure. Can you see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that? And every time that old Hebrew came up before the temple and presented his cereal offering, he was drawing a picture of one who was to come, one who was to be the true bread of life. And as he came, back in the inner part of that tabernacle was a little golden pot of manna that was way back in the inner recesses. And they brought the counterpart, which was a cereal offering that was to be Jesus. Jesus said, Moses didn't give your fathers that manna. My Father gave it to you, and that manna was me. There was bread in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the ark. There was bread laying on the table of showbread, pierced bread, which spoke of him who was to be pierced. And there was bread in the outer court, laying on top of the burnt offering, the cereal offering. All in every area of the tabernacle, there was bread, bread, bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and unless you eat of me, you have no part with me. You remember the last time they left and celebrated the last Passover that God was ever going to officially recognize in that upper room, that Jesus reached over and he took from the little bag which held three pieces of unleavened bread, where there was a little bag compartment here and a compartment in the middle and a compartment in the center. And every time they celebrated that, and Orthodox Jews still do unknowingly, they would reach inside the middle compartment and pull out that little piece of bread and very silently break it. And Jesus reached and took that little piece of bread, remember, and he broke it, but he said something. He broke the silence of centuries. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. So therefore, the fulfillment of the cereal offering, the bread that is offered to God, is Jesus Christ, broken. We have eaten the bread. We've taken it in, and yet the bread has taken us. For we have become participants in one loaf. We are ourselves, the loaf of God, the church, that he has broken and passed it out to hungry and starving men who, upon eating themselves, become participant in the one loaf. Father, we praise and we bless your name, for truly there is none like you and none to be compared. You are tasty, my God. You taste good on our tongue, and we gladly eat of you. You are our source of life, Lord Jesus. We feast on you, and we get strong and have strong strength in our spiritual bones and sinews and the structural setup of our entire being. For our strength, Lord, is you yourself, joined to us at the Spirit. And so, therefore, we walk with you in delight and mercy, and we celebrate our union with you every day of our life. Thank you, dear cereal offering of our God, for being the food of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.